We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13 this evening, so let's all turn there. I could talk faster, but I don't think I'd get done any quicker. Try and get you guys out of here before the snow hits. Otherwise, we'll all be camping on the floor. We have couches downstairs. Yeah, more clapping. Woohoo! Slumber party. No, let's hurry. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be looking at a snippet of Israel's history. Now, those of you here with us tonight might not be history buffs per se, but if you're a student of the Bible and you've read through the Old Testament, you know that Israel's history is covered in fairly great detail. There's a lot of things for us to learn about how the nation of Israel has found its way into present day and where it came from and who the major players are and all the rest, but we're just going to be looking at a chapter here today that gives us a bit of a cross-section of what's going on. The nation of Israel has a real up-and-down history, real back and forth with God. They were a theocracy. They were supposed to be governed by God alone, of course, mediated through the hands of men. Moses is one of them. The period of the judges, we saw Samuel and Gideon and others who God worked through to mediate for his kingdom. Israel was a nation known for straying. On with God, off with God. Kind of a roller coaster ride over the years, over the decades, over the centuries, from king to king, up and down and back and forth, in love with God and then rebelling against God. Loving God's people and loving God's leaders and being obedient and subservient and then rejecting it entirely and complaining and whining. And we see this back and forth throughout Israel's history. And of course, when you live a life that's so up and down and back and forth with God, there's going to be major problems. The problem is with problems is that your problems may, instead of drawing you close to God for answers and solutions, actually push you away from God, looking to worldly means, carnal means, for the answers that you desire. Unfortunately, that's what we pick up in 1 Samuel 13, is a period in Israel's history where they're actually pushing away from God for answers to problems that have come because they were pushing God away. So Israel now is asking for a king. This was the big no-no. Not that having a king was wrong, because it was written into Israel's law that they would sooner or later have a king. And when they did, this is what's expected of a king, but it was out of God's timing. Okay, it wasn't out of God's will to have a king, it was out of his timing. God had in his mind a man to raise up, a man after his own heart, a man by the name of David. By the time Saul becomes king, if we've got our information correct, David wasn't even born yet. And so they demanded a king, and they demanded a king now. This was bad news for Israel. Bad news for everybody. So Saul is their current king. Samuel is the functioning pastor of that country. He's the prophet. He's the man of God who speaks on behalf of God. And Samuel has known for a long time that Saul, this king, was a bad man. He knew that Saul was a bad man before he even met Saul. The reason is because God told him that the king they would have would be a bad man. If you look back in chapter 8, a lot of you guys know this, when we went through chapter 8, there was a section where Samuel warns the people and says, be careful, because if you really want a king, this is the kind of king you're going to get. You want to know what the future looks like? He will take from you, he will take from you, he will take from you, take, 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 and you will cry. Remember that part? You can read about it. It's in chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Seriously, he repetitively says he's going to take from you. He will take six times over, and it ends with, and you're going to cry. This was before Pastor Samuel even met Saul. So he knew he was a bad man from the very beginning. Everyone else, however, was very fooled. You know why they were fooled? Because Saul didn't look like a bad man. He looked like the perfect man. The Bible says that Saul stood head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He was handsome. He was a good-looking guy. He just looked like a leader. Looks like team captain, right? You're on the playground. You're picking teams for kickball. You're like, you be team captain. You just look like a team captain. You look like you'd be good at kickball. Some people just look like they're good at stuff, and then you find out otherwise. Unfortunately for Israel, they elected a man who looked like he would be a great candidate for leadership, but we're going to find out that what Samuel knows to be true about his heart being wicked, pretty soon everybody's going to know that he's got a wicked heart. Not just those in 1050 AD Israel. Okay? Saul's own people are going to find out that he's got a wicked heart. But when I say everybody's going to find out that Saul has a wicked heart, I'm not talking about just those in 1050 AD Israel. I'm also talking about those in 2013 Duluth. Horrible, huh? What a reputation. What a legacy this guy leaves, recorded on the pages of the Bible for all of his folly. Ugh, how would you like that? All of your folly recorded forever on the pages of Scripture. Horrible. Everyone is going to find out the wicked heart that lies behind such a good-looking man. The wicked heart that lies behind somebody who seems to be so picture-perfect on the outside. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. So sooner or later, it's going to bleed out of all of us. If there's a wicked heart that's buried in you, buried beneath a veneer of good appearances, you will be found out sooner or later. This might frighten some of you, and that's okay. It should. It should. This should strike fear into us, going, God knows everything and is going to reveal what he knows. What does it mean when it says he's going to reveal and bring to light? He's going to expose. Apparently there's an audience. God already knows it, but he's going to expose it. People will be there to see it and to learn who the real Justin was. Who the real you actually is. Let's dig in. We'll start in verse 1. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, here we get a little bit of an introduction here, at least into chapter 13, but if you've read anything other than 1 Samuel 13 in the Old Testament, you know that the Philistines were a perpetual thorn in Israel's side. The Philistines, their name is going to come up over and over and over. Always a problem for Israel. They had garrisons. You see the word garrison in there if you got New King James? These are like stations. They're like strongholds that the Philistines have all throughout Israel. They've set up camp. They're an enemy who lives in Israel, setting up camp all over the place. They really have Israel in a pretty bad spot. They're ruling over Israel within a certain measure. And Israel, though the Philistines are an enemy to them, they've just kind of learned to live with it. They've learned to live and function in the presence of this constant source of irritation, their perpetual enemy. The Philistines were oppressive, the Philistines were intimidating, but the Israelites just learned to coexist with them. And then it says that Jonathan, the king's son, had 1,000 troops with him, and he decided to attack one of these garrisons. So the Philistines have a camp set up in Geba, it says, and Jonathan just decides, I can't stand this. Why don't me and you, us 1,000, let's go whoop up on these guys? Like, we're living under constant oppression. These guys are horrible. They never leave us alone. They're always there. Let's maybe, I don't know, do something about it? Brilliant idea. So they go and attack the Philistines, but then in verse 4 it says, word got out then that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. Now they've upset them. Okay, what Jonathan just did with his 1,000 troops is he just stuck a big stick in a beehive and shook the whole thing up. Okay, they were living somewhat peacefully, right, for who knows how long. learning to coexist with the enemy until all of a sudden somebody has a brilliant idea that they're sick of living under this oppression, and now all of a sudden the Philistines, guaranteed, they're going to be on the attack. They're not going to sit idle for very long now. Sin works that way, okay? Sometimes you're like, well, I don't get why this stuff is in the Bible. Why do we need to know what happened so long ago to this country? Well, because there's a spiritual parallel in your life and mine. Where sin is okay with you as long as you're okay with it. Sin, being like the Philistines, kind of moving into some personal territory of yours and hoping that you'll be okay with it being there. So we live our life with these sins that the Bible says are clearly disobedient to God, but we've learned to kind of get along okay with them. I'm not bothering anybody, and nobody's bothering me about it, so we just carry on as if we would be okay. And the thing is about sin, just like the Philistines, there was no real problem there until Israel started to push back. Sin is no different. You're going to find that with sin, it'll leave you alone as long as you leave it alone. But as soon as you rear up and start attacking sin in your life, you're going to find out how strong sin in your life really is. There are two ways to deal with sin in your life. Okay? If you're a note taker, here's the two ways to deal with sin in your life. One is to attack it. You could be aggressive. You could be a Christian. Here's a crazy idea. You could be, because I'm full of crazy ideas, like everybody spend the night. That was stupid. Anyway, here's another crazy idea. You could be a Christian that actually attacks sin. You could be a Christian that loves Jesus so much that you aggressively fight against everything that God hates, even if you might kind of like it. God says he doesn't like it. God says he disapproves of it. So even though you're in love with it, even though you want it, even though you've all your life pursued it, suddenly when you realize God doesn't like it, then you decide, I don't like it either. You could be that kind of a Christian and attack sin. Or you could leave it alone and learn to live with it. That's what Israel had learned to do. Just coexist with the Philistines. See, the crazy thing about some people is that they prefer peace over victory. Peace, meaning you accommodate sin, you coexist with it, you never really get rid of it, it still kind of oppresses you, but at least everything's okay. My life's kind of in balance, I'm doing okay. But what about victory? What about victory? I never want to pick on you guys deliberately, but I know that there's plenty of people here that struggle with addiction, right? Would you rather have peace or victory? Like, peace. Well, you're sober. You're managing. Everything's okay. But you still have these cravings. Are you really free from sin if you lust after it constantly? Wouldn't victory be better? Well, apparently not according to the Israelites. And unfortunately, not according to many modern-day Christians. Peace is preferable, even though there's oppression, over victory. What a shame. Well, let's look at verse 5. It says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Don't you love how the Bible just kind of like uses just a few words to explain something that like's hugely emotional? They were distressed. Just a little in parentheses note there. They're probably freaking out. Yeah, all these chariots coming after you and foot soldiers and people as numerous as the sand of the sea. I mean, man, seriously, they were distressed. So the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. In other words, they hid wherever they could. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan River to the land of Gad and Gilead. Some of them just left the country. That's how freaked out they were. Distressed? Yeah. They're skipping town. These guys are dodging the draft. They're wholesale abandoning their own land. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days. Oh, I'm going to stop there. People follow with him trembling. Here now is a great opportunity in Israel's history to actually fight the very thing that has oppressed them for years. This is the opportunity. The pot has been stirred. The bee's nest is rustling. Let's actually give it our shot. We've got God on our side. This could be the day that we could defeat this sin forever. Perfect opportunity. Let's get it done. Let's get it over with. Sure, it's going to be a battle, but let's just shed blood one more time so that we can be done with this forever. Instead of going to war, they cower. Ah, perfect opportunity to take care of this once and for all, but they're hiding. Hiding in ditches, rocks, thickets, buckets, basements, wherever they can. Some of them are crossing over the Jordan River, fleeing their country. Guys, I said it before, I'll say it again. As soon as you rise up to fight against sin, you're going to realize quickly that sin is going to fight you back. Sin is going to fight hard. The flesh, I mean the sinful nature, always wants to run and hide. Okay? We need to be honest with ourselves and admit that that's our tendency. We will want to run and hide. When God calls us to arms against sin, the easiest thing to do is to run and hide. Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All of these guys, they're on the same team. They're all Israelites, right? All on the same team, and yet there's, even within the Christian ranks, division happening here. All of them of the same nationality, all of them of the same military. But now some of them are willing to fight and some of them are running away. Even within the Christian ranks, there's division. In every church, there are some who will aggressively fight against their own personal sins and some who will cower, flee, and run away. Those who are cowardly, mark my words, those who are cowardly and don't want to fight aggressively against their own sin usually separate themselves from those who will fight their sin. I would like to lead a church full of people who are aggressive in their fight against sin. I sometimes wonder if our aggressiveness is a little uncomfortable for some. We've had plenty of people come into the church. I've actually talked to people who said that they were intimidated to come to this church because they knew we meant business. That doesn't mean you come to this church and after 1 week we're knocking down your door and going, well, you know, have you been doing this and that? Because I have video cameras in your bedroom. That's not what we're talking about at all. But if the Bible says it's sin, and then the Bible also says that we're supposed to address sin issues in ourselves and in others, and if we want to be a biblical church, shouldn't we kind of like agree that that's what should be happening in a church? But many don't want that. Many don't want the fight. They don't want to make the effort. They don't want the hardship. They don't want to deal with it. I just want a church that's going to pat me on the head and make me feel like I'm okay and basically sign my hall pass. You know, I was there on Sunday, so that when you get to heaven, God looks at Justin's attendance sheet and there you are with all the gold stars and then you get in. Which I have more gold stars than anybody. I have to be here. It's not based on gold stars, guys. So some will fight aggressively and others will run. In verse 8, it says, then Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Okay. Saul is gathering people for battle, and it's a pretty intimidating battle because they have way more people on their side than we do on our side. It's like when you're playing Risk, and you've got like 3 guys, and you're rolling the dice against like 80, you know, cannons and horsemen, and you guys play Risk? Okay. So you're rolling the dice, and you're going, this is not going to work. This is never going to work. Saul's getting a little bit nervous. He's waiting for God's blessing. Samuel said, wait 7 days, I'll come back, and then we'll do the sacrifices. Saul's been waiting, and it says he's been waiting for 7 days. Samuel still isn't there. And so now, he disobeys what Samuel told him to do. In chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel told him that he needed to wait. But apparently Saul doesn't think that he needs spiritual leadership. Well, I'm a military leader. I'm the king of a country. Why do I need a pastor? He ain't here for me. I'll do this my own way. So what ends up happening is he decides in a fit of panic that he's going to offer up a very hasty, anxious, obligatory religious act done for no other reason than that he didn't want things to get any worse than they already are. Saul now is just going to, not that he has any reverence for God, not that he cares at all about God's honor or doing things the right way spiritually. He's just going to hurry up and do something because he doesn't want things to get any worse than they already are. His people are abandoning him. The Philistines are gathering against him. It's been 7 days. Samuel still isn't there. So now I better do some religious thing to get God on my side so that I can move forward in life without things getting any worse. Again, the spiritual parallel there is not far off for some of us. Things are getting real bad. We're getting freaked out. So we're going to throw a Hail Mary pass, start accumulating some religious practice, maybe a little more religious devotion, a little more piety in our life. We start reading the Bible more, praying more, going to church a little bit more, hoping that that act will be noticed by God, that God can magically stop things from getting any worse around us. It's exactly what Saul is doing. It's more of a good luck charm than anything. I mean, if you're not going to wait for Samuel, if you're going to reject all spiritual leadership, just forget the sacrifices. Just go do it. Just go do it. Quit waiting for the pastor's approval. Just go. But hey, there's something inside of Saul that says, nope, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. So instead of doing it the right way, he's going to do it the wrong way, hoping that it's right. What? I don't know how that works at all. But sometimes religion starts to look like the best bet. I don't want to do this God's way, so I'm going to do this in a way that looks godly, so that hopefully God will approve. This is what a wicked heart typically does. Makes great sacrifice to God in hopes of distracting God's attention from other areas of disobedience. I've seen this plenty of times. I want to obey God in this area because this area of my life is falling apart and this is the reason. So if God would help me over here, that would be awesome. But there's other things over here that we don't want God to touch. It's like, I want God to help me with my sobriety, okay? I want God to take care of these problems in my life, and I'm going to listen to Him, and I'm going to go to church and all the rest. But how about your sex life? Are you going to listen to God on the sobriety stuff, but not your sex life? You don't know how many people I've run into who want God to help them in this area of sin, but they don't want God to at all touch the fact that they're sleeping with their girlfriend. I don't want Him nosing around in my business over here. But of course, I want His help over here. And so they adopt some greater religious practice and greater devotion. And it looks good, but the heart beneath is still the same. Wicked hearts always have a greater interest in looking spiritual in front of others than they do in honoring God. This is exactly what Saul is guilty of here. A few chapters later, in 15, verse 22, Samuel is actually going to tell Saul, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. God doesn't want all of your stuff. Okay? Church attendance doesn't buy God off if you're not listening to Him over here. Obedience would be the better thing. Okay? Prayer, Bible reading, all the good stuff. Service at church, missions trip. Like, ooh, missions trip. Judas went on a missions trip. still stealing money. That's Judas. See, because religious facades are see-through to God. He sees past all of this. In verse 10, it says, "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him." Oh, man. I mean, Saul just disobeyed Samuel. Saul disobeyed God. Saul has rejected spiritual leadership. Saul has done what was wrong. And then when Pastor Sam comes back, he makes like it's all good. Hey, I mean, look at what the end of verse 10. He goes out to meet him that he might greet him. Hey, how are you doing? Hey, everything's good. It won't be long before Samuel's going, "Smells like barbecue. What'd you do? What did you do? Oh, nothing. How's things? You doing okay?" Amazing how when someone is in sin, they try all the harder to pretend that they're not, especially in front of their spiritual leaders. Proverbs 26:23 says, "Smooth words may hide a wicked heart, just like a pretty glaze covers a clay pot." You've ever done pottery, right? You spin a bowl on the wheel, it dries, it's pretty ugly. Unless you cover it with glaze and bake it once again, then it looks pretty. And the glaze is so pretty, it distracts you from what's actually underneath of it. It's ugly underneath, but it looks good on the outside. Smooth words are no different, according to the smartest man ever. Saul is deceptive. He's very deceptive. He lied about Jonathan's victory. I don't know if you guys caught that, but in verse 3, when Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines, Saul blows his own trumpet and takes credit for the victory. Yeah. I know my boy, Jonathan, he's the one that did it. But hey, guess what? Guess what I just did? Saul is deceptive. Taking credit that's not his to take. Here he's putting on false appearances. And these aren't huge lies. Okay? These aren't what you and I would call a real big deal. They're just little white lies, just little deceptions here and there. Just cover-ups. The Bible tells us that deception is what a wicked heart knows best. Are you guys familiar with Jeremiah 17:9? It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked." The heart. Huh. The heart. Deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than you. Nothing more deceitful than our own sinful nature. Deception is what wicked hearts know best. In verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" He smells the barbecue cooking. Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me..." Listen, here's what's going to happen. I'll read these verses in just a second. Wicked hearts make excuses. I'm going to read these two verses, and you're going to see Saul making four back-to-back-to-back-to-back excuses. Saul says, "Well, I saw that the people were scattered from me." There's number one. "And you didn't come within the days appointed." That's two. "And the Philistines were gathered together." That's three. "So then I said, well, the Philistines are now going to come down on me in Gilgal, and I haven't made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled." That's four. "And I offered a burnt offering." "Well, I was, and you weren't, and they, and I just felt." So that's okay then to disobey God. He's minimizing his sin. That's what a wicked heart does. It's not that really big of a deal. "Yes, I sinned, but you don't understand." Warren Wiersbe says, "People who are good at making excuses are rarely good at anything else." Wicked hearts, they make excuses, and the reason is because they're convinced that they haven't sinned. Or if they have, it's probably somebody else's fault. When we make excuses, we got to understand how serious excuses are. Okay? Excuses are basically saying to God, "I didn't sin, and if I did, it's not held against me because here's my reason." So it's not my fault. I have a reason. And by doing that, we're saying, I don't need the blood of Christ. I don't need Jesus' forgiveness, because why would I need forgiveness when I have a perfectly good excuse? Corrie Ten Boom, if you've heard the name, I've said this a million times, she says, Jesus died to forgive sins, not excuses. And how prone our heart is to making excuses. We do this all the time. We use circumstances, personal circumstances, to justify our sins. Here's a few. My childhood was rough. That excuses my current behavior. I was abused. It's a disease. It's an imbalance. I had no money. Recent trauma drove me to do this. My mom just died and I couldn't deal with it. If we never absorb the guilt of sin, but try to defer our guilt to excuses, we will never be saved from the sins that we pretend not to have. Impossible. We still deny the fact that we have them. Saul, four times in a row, brief conversation. Excuse, 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 excuse. You notice his last one? I felt compelled. I felt compelled. You know how many times I've heard feelings be used as their excuse? I felt, well, you don't understand, Pastor, I felt, but I just felt, felt? Well, this wasn't God compelling Saul to offer sacrifice. This was his own sin. It was his flesh compelling him. Feelings are dangerous. Guys, if I did everything that I felt like doing, I would be a murderer how many times over? You ever feel like killing somebody? Let's be honest. Of course you have. You ever felt like doing something that God screamed, no! Yes! My flesh always wants to do things because it feels fun. Feels good. And we live in a culture that like teaches us to do that and insists that we do that and applauds us for doing that. Follow your heart. Trust your gut. What does that mean? Trust my intestines? Start following body or internal organs? Like, no, what they mean is go with your feelings. Really? Because feelings are quite fickle. I can feel like this one day and the opposite tomorrow. Right? We all know that that's true. You can wake up on the wrong side of the bed. That means everything changed overnight. Why? I don't know. Feelings. Women? Can feelings be trusted? I know. I know the answer is no. And men are no better. And we're a culture that is led on a rope, leash, by our feelings. They lead us into a relationship. They lead us into sin within that relationship. The sin ruins the relationship that we got into because of feelings, and then we feel like we need to leave and find something that makes us feel better. And so just within the realm of relationships, we swing from one to the next like Tarzan on vines, never letting go of the one before we've got a hold of the next, going through life from man, to woman, to woman, some of us from man, to woman. Feelings. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Depending on what your vice would be. I felt compelled. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Poor Samuel. I look at this and I'm like, that spiritual leader, he's really their functioning pastor and prophet. Nobody listens to him. In chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says that everybody from the northern part of the country to the southern part of the country, in other words, everybody in the nation knew that Samuel spoke for God. But nobody listens to him. They all know he speaks for God, but when he actually tries to tell them what God is saying, nobody wants to hear it. Question is, why? Why don't people want to listen? Well, sometimes people want earthly credentials. They don't want to listen to a man who speaks on behalf of God because he just doesn't look the part. They want a guy with a college education. They want a guy with a theological doctorate. They want a guy that looks good. He's got the right age. A pastor, that's cute. But I want a professional. I want a professional counselor. I want a decorated military general. I want a university professor. I want somebody that looks the part and sounds smart. I'd listen to them. We've actually had this play out in our church. There's a individual in the jail ministry who we're all very familiar with. And he went in to see somebody in the jail who wanted to see a counselor. So he sent him in, and apparently the man we sent in didn't look good enough. Didn't look holy. The guy says to him, I was expecting a priest. How old are you? Pardon me, but I think that my assistant pastor knows probably more Bible and more about the truth of God than a good number of priests. But hey, we're looking for somebody who looks the part. Okay, reality check, everybody. Jesus didn't look the part. So we don't want to listen to a pastor. We don't want to listen to a counselor. We don't want to listen to somebody who speaks on behalf of God through the truth of the Word of God because they're too young, or they're too old, or they don't have credentials. Guys, and I'm really at a loss here. I've never been to seminary school. Plus, I'm young. So I'm too young for some older folks. And then I'm too old for some younger folks. My pastor has always warned me about this, saying there's this perfect age of about 2 weeks where people will listen to you, whether they're older than you or younger than you. But anything outside of that window, there's going to be a whole group that won't. They'll just reject everything you say because you're not the perfect age. You don't have the perfect education. You don't look the part. You don't act the part. You're not holy enough, or you're too holy, or... Why won't they listen to Samuel? One, maybe, this is conjecture, maybe he doesn't have enough earthly credentials. Another possibility is that maybe it has nothing to do with Samuel. It has everything to do with the heart of the one who he speaks to. Maybe it's not Samuel's problem. Maybe it's a heart issue on the one who is receiving his instruction. Because wicked hearts, guys, will listen to anybody other than who God is actually speaking to them through. You'd be surprised. You can offer sound, biblical, godly insight to somebody and they will reject it and go and talk to a bum on the street corner who has his life in shambles, half drunk, and then they'll get their spiritual counsel from them. I've had people who wanted marriage counseling from me before they got married. They wanted me to do the wedding. And in this church, I will only do a wedding if I have the opportunity to counsel you through your pre-marriage. So I didn't marry them because they didn't make it through counseling. They wouldn't listen to me. But they would listen to a Hare Krishna hot dog vendor who told them they should get married. What? So I don't want to listen to a pastor who knows his Bible and teaches the Word of God. I don't want to listen to anybody who offers me scriptural insight. But a Hare Krishna, we were getting hot dogs, and they counseled us to, they said we should. I'll tell you, sometimes we will listen to anybody. I dare say we'd almost listen to anything before we listen to godly spiritual counsel. Because when we want what we want, boy, I'll tell you, it's like taking a steak out of a dog's mouth. Have fun. Here Saul is losing his dynasty. Samuel says to Saul, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. In other words, your kids would have been on the throne, and your kids' kids would have been on the throne. Saul just lost his dynasty. Later, he's going to lose his immediate kingdom. Further along, he'll lose his crown. And in the end, he's going to lose his life. Can I say this? The future of a godless man is very predictable. If you don't love Jesus and you won't obey him, your future is very predictable. The Bible has it written on its own very pages. Hell is in store for you. God knows what your life is going to look like, but your future is very predictable. In verse 14, Samuel continues saying, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Who's that? David. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600. I want to be clear about something here. Saul is not being rejected because of his sin. Saul is not being rejected because of his sin. David is going to come along, and is David going to sin? I don't know if you guys know, but does David sin? Man, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. He gets her pregnant. He ends up arranging that man's death so that nobody would find out that it's his kid. David sinned too, but the kingdom wasn't stripped from David. So why did Saul lose the kingdom? It wasn't a sin issue. It was a heart issue. He had a wicked heart. God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a man with a right heart. I'm going to give it to David, who is a man after my own heart. And apparently God had already been looking. He says, I have sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded. Both of those things, sought and commanded, are past tense. God had already been looking, found his man, before Saul even committed sin in offering that sacrifice without Samuel. So Saul's sin is no surprise to God. Our sin does not surprise God. If he has the insight into what kind of a heart we hide, then what comes out of that heart is no shock or surprise. Verse 16, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah and to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So now the Philistines are activated. Verse 19 shifts gears just interestingly here. It says, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. Blacksmith is an iron worker. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, his sickle. So they couldn't have weapons. And then the Philistines were the only ones that had blacksmiths, and they would force the Israelites to come to them and pay an exorbitant fee for them to even have sharp farm tools. They're taking away all their weapons. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to set the points, the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Okay? The Philistines were allowed by the Israelites to remain in the land, oppressing them, just learning to coexist. And because of that, the Philistines systematically took away all weaponry, all opportunity to even fight back. And if they have no weapons, not only are they vulnerable now to the Philistines, they're also vulnerable to the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all other foreign nations. See, that's how sin works. When one particular sin is allowed to remain in your life and you learn to coexist with that, let's say it's fornication. Okay? You don't think it's a big deal to sleep with somebody before you're married. You allow that one thing to remain, that one thing will make you vulnerable to all kinds of other sins. It will weaken you. It exposes you to destruction. The Israelites, from here on in, now they're just desperate. Always controlled by this sin. Always controlled by this enemy nation. Not by God. Controlled by something they would rather not be controlled by. It's how sin works, guys. It wants your obedience. Sin desires your obedience. And Romans 6 tells us, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Okay, let's go to the last point. We'll wrap things up with this. Saul has done a whole host of things that by themselves wouldn't appear to be too big of a deal. He's making excuses. He doesn't want to confess his sin. Wants to hide it. He doesn't repent. He's got pride. He's a self-seeking man. All of those things might seem inconsequential, but they're very serious because they're symptoms of a greater issue. It's not like making excuses is the end all and you're going to go to hell when you do it. But making excuses, when it's combined with pride, and it's combined with self-centeredness, and it's combined with all of these other things, really indicates that the heart remains unchanged. There's a wicked heart that lies beneath its evidence. Pride, excuses, deceit, all those things may come first in a life. We see them in Saul. But murder, hate, and suicide are sure to follow. This is what we're going to read, the tragic end of Saul's life. Murder, hate, and suicide. It started innocently. Nothing to get really too freaked out about. But it would grow. And it will grow. Luke 6:45 says, an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Because the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Mark 7:21-23 says, from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within, and they are what defile you. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. I'll end with this. If you haven't today put your faith in Christ, and when I say faith, I mean more than just an intellectual agreement that Jesus died for my sins 2,000 years ago. When I say faith, I mean you believe it to the point of action. Undeniable, life-changing, it results in obedience. The Bible says that faith always results in obedience and good works. It starts doing what God is telling it to do. If you haven't put your faith in Christ yet, your heart is still wicked. Sorry. It's biblical. If you have not put your faith in Christ, He hasn't changed your heart. The Bible is very clear that you can't change it, and no one around you can change it, and sobriety can't change it, and education can't change it, marrying the right person can't change it. Your heart will remain the same until Jesus Christ changes it. He's the only one that's capable of changing a nature. He's the only one with that power to change a nature. A sinful nature is stubborn and wicked and immovable until Jesus Christ comes in and shatters it to bits. If He's shattered it to bits, your faith will respond to His lead. Jesus said, I lead and my sheep follow me because they know my voice. I know them. And they know me. The question is today, where's your heart? Is it sitting in a cavity of wickedness? Or is it following Christ? Father, we come to you this evening looking at a very grim picture of Israel's history here. An evil, wicked, excuse-making, pride, self-centered leader, king. The future of Israel is bleak because there is a refusal to confess sin, because there is an unwillingness to repent of evil, and he is going to plow forward in self-destruction and national destruction. He can't help it. Saul has an unchanged heart. Saul is on the rails. He cannot move from that path. And the fact is neither can we. We were born into this life on a rail that leads into one direction, and that direction is hell.